tonight. Psalms 1. I know that Nate very sneakily sneaked in a psalm, but I don't think there's any danger of us getting over into the 20s of the psalms anytime real soon, so he was right. Psalm 1. Started a couple weeks back. This was before I left for the Native Reservation in Canada, so we spent a couple weeks just on the first two verses. We won't spend that much time throughout all the Psalms by any stretch. We're not going to even cover it all at one time. But there's a ton of stuff in here. It's interesting, the first Psalm starts with a man. There's a lot of prophecy in here. There's lots of things about Israel, lots of things about the nations, but the first Psalm is about a man. And we can begin just for context here, verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. We covered last time, talked about how that law for us would doctrinally apply according to Romans 7:22. The law of God after the inward man. There's a law working in my members, but there's a law also working in my mind. It's the Jesus Christ inside me. And the Bible that I put in, it's the law of God after the inward man. And it says with regard to this, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. It matters what you think about. We could go through all those verses on imaginations and thoughts and bringing every thought into captivity of Christ. A man is basically what he thinks. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And so it really matters a lot what you think. Amen? But it says there that in his law doth he meditate day and night. And then there are some promises. We covered all that. Verse 3. And he shall be like a tree. Now, there are many times in the Bible that men are like trees. Nebuchadnezzar was cut down as a tree and prophesied of as a tree. The blind man said, I see men as trees walking. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 17. And this issue of trees is a good thing because a tree is supposed to be strong. A tree has a root system. There's a beauty to most of them when they're in green and when they're blooming and such. Most trees bring forth fruit of some sort, whether they be acorns or oranges, but a man in that regard is like a tree, so a man's supposed to be strong, among other things. But Jeremiah chapter 17, and we're encouraged to be like a tree, or at least in the sense that the psalm says that a man that does these things is like a tree. Look in Jeremiah chapter 17, go down to verse 8. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 8. Let's start with verse 7. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. That's how you know that hope doesn't mean, well, hope so. It's an expectation. My hope is in him because my trust is in him. Trust and hope go together. Your hope is your trust. But verse 8. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the day of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Now that's in many ways very much like Psalm 1:3, where we'll go back to now. It says, and he shall be like a tree. Now this comes from not walking in the counsel of the ungodly, standing in the way of sinners, or sitting in the seat of the scornful. He shall be like a tree. So he's going to be strong. He's going to be established. We could run verses on somebody being established in the faith and strong. There's an undergirding. I know you can kill a big old oak tree by running a bulldozer around its, around its base, because its root system, while very wide, is a very shallow as well. A lot of those trees have very deep root systems, and you know, when you look at those, the size of some of those humongous cottonwoods down by the river, it really is amazing they don't just blow over more often than they do. I mean, some of those things can be, you know, 4 feet in diameter and really, really big, really, really tall. Think about the root system that on a pool bank or a river bank must be underneath there. I have an elm tree in my yard. Y'all have seen it if you've been there. We have that built-up area, kind of a flower bed, and that tree was there when we got there, obviously. It's a big old elm tree, huge. And, you know, it sits up. I mean, it sits down in a raised bed. So it's kind of amazing. I mean, it doesn't have any root system going out particularly, because it would have to go down at least 4 or 5 feet. But that humongous old tree, man, if it ever comes down on my house, the house is gone, because the thing is humongous. But imagine the root system beneath that tree with the winds. And, you know, there's a lot of force of a gale that goes against those trees. And those things creak and groan and wave around like somebody's hands, you know. And that's amazing. But it says in verse 3, excuse me, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters. And it says three things, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now, when you start looking at this, I mean, think about, okay, you have a tree. A Christian would be like that tree. Well, we know what the rivers of water would be, right? I mean, that's going to be the Word of God. There's no way it's anything else, correct? Okay, you have fruit coming forth. We'll talk about that in a second. You have the tree's appearance. That's going to be the testimony, the strength of the trunk. Some, you know, wood is beautiful. Some are gnarly and knotty, but still strong. But it's the appearance, it's the testimony. Some of the trees are beautiful in the spring and beautiful in the summer. And some bear blossoms at times and some bear fruit at times. What are we missing so far on the tree? The roots. Right? What might relate to the roots? Is there something in the passage that might relate to the roots? I think it's connected to the delight and the meditation. I mean, the tree's appearance is its testimony. The fruit is obvious. The river of water, that's obvious. That's the Word of God. Those roots are down near the source of that water. And it says there that verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. It's not just that the tree is existing by the rivers flowing by its roots, but, I mean, the man delights in the law of the Lord. In his law doth he meditate day and night. The meditation, the delight in it, is the key. And really, if you try to live verse 1 without delight, you're just a Pharisee. I mean, you can walk in the right paths, not stand in the wrong paths, not sit in the wrong seat, and still be not a lot better off than those that do if your delight is not in the right place. I believe the root system is related to the delight and the meditation. But verse 3, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. So we're talking here about fruit bearing. And I'm not going to run through all the stuff with fruit bearing, but John the Baptist said that you should bring forth fruits meet for repentance. I wonder where the fruit is for modern emerging church Christians who don't get any Bible and don't live a life particularly different than they lived when they were lost. Where's the fruit? What is the fruit? You know, it's a good study. We've done it before. I'm not going to go back through it all. But the fruits of repentance. Did you know the Bible says that you'll know a prophet by his fruit, by what he teaches, okay? You'll know them by their fruits. You can tell a guy a lot by what he teaches, by what he says. What you say is a fruit from God if it's godly. It may be fleshy fruit if it's just from the flesh. We know that winning somebody to Christ is a fruit. We also know from Romans chapter 15, verse 28, that giving is a fruit. A charitable, beneficent, generous spirit that gives not only of money but of themselves. That's fruit given. I can take you real quickly while I'm nearby. Look in Galatians chapter 5. And don't forget these things. But this tree planted by the rivers of water, because he delights in it, brings forth fruit. Galatians chapter 5. And notice some fruit that ought come forth. You'll have to judge for yourself if you're bringing them forth. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. So do you have joy? Peace. Do you feel peace with God through your Lord Jesus Christ? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Oh boy, how you doing with that one? You know, well, Brother Sullivan needs long-suffering, doesn't he? Here's a guy that's been, he had a stroke too, 75 years old, and hasn't swallowed on his own since. You know, when I had mine, I saw improvement within a couple of days, and I was doing something today that I couldn't do yesterday and all that for months on end. I continually improved. My improvement was, you know, a upscale type thing like that. Brother Sullivan hasn't seen any. Say, what's going to happen? I don't know. But he has to have long suffering, right? Look in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Long suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. There's some of the fruit right there that you should think about bringing forth. There's the fruit of righteousness. Look in Hebrews 12 real fast. I'm buzzing through it because I don't want to get tied up in just one verse tonight. But Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. Remember, one of the fruits you're supposed to bring forth is righteousness. You're supposed to bring forth righteousness anyway, virtue, purity. But under this circumstance in Hebrews 12, 11, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. That's God chastening His children, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, after the chastening, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness by them which are exercised thereby. Now, the last time that the Lord gave you a whooping, whether it was a scolding or something a little more harsh, did you learn a righteous lesson from it? And by the time it's over, were you living in a righteous way, different than you did when it started? One other thing I wanted to say is look in Philippians chapter 1, verse 22. And here's another fruit. I'm, again, kind of hit and miss with this. We could spend 2 weeks just on this, but we've covered it sometime in the recent past, pretty thoroughly anyway. But in verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. There's one thing that's plain. You should be living for Jesus Christ. If you're living for Him, that's good fruit. It's good fruit. Go back, if you will, to Psalms 1. Psalms 1. Psalm 1:3, He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth His fruit. Now, in His season, this fruit-bearing is seasonal. You probably have some of those fruits from Galatians 5 that you should bear pretty much all the time. Hopefully you have peace with God in your heart and mind all the time. I hope you have that. You may wrestle with patience or meekness or long-suffering at times. Some of these things are seasonal. It says He'll bring forth His fruit in His season. Let's look at seasons for just a second. I learned a long time ago as a Christian that I don't bring forth the same fruit all the time. Maybe I want to. Things don't come. The fruit doesn't always develop on the tree like I want it to at the time I want it to, because there are some things that are seasonal. Look in Luke chapter 1, Go down to verse 20. There's some things related to that. You shouldn't forget that the Christian life is seasonal. You shouldn't forget that church cycles are seasonal. And your church will go through a period of growth, then it'll go through a period of loss. It'll go through victory, then it'll go through a tough time. There'll be trials. There'll be sometimes the brethren are completely at one. I mean, unified, everybody just as happy as pigs in the sun. And then there are times that things go south, and it seems like the brethren are always just kind of cackling at each other. And I'm not saying it's right. I'm not saying it can't be helped. I'm saying that some of those things are seasonal in part. Look in Luke chapter 1, go down to verse 20. Now this is John the Baptist's father, and the Lord's prophesying to him because he didn't believe at first what the angel said. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and shall not be able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. He said, I'm making this guy a promise, and it's going to be fulfilled in its season. Now, you need to believe before the season brings forth the fruit. It's important that you believe before the season arrives. But it says that there's a season for it. Look at another season along that way. Look in chapter 4, Luke 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 13, something worth remembering. This is the Lord's temptation on the mount, the devil tempting the Lord. And it says in verse 13, and when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. So the devil, maybe even the flesh, hasn't been giving you that much trouble lately. Well, don't worry, it'll be back. Because that's seasonal too. The fruit you bring forth, the opportunities for fruit that come out of hardship, that come from the devil dealing with you or the Lord dealing with you, those things will be seasonal. It'll cycle around. I'm not sure why that is, other than the Bible says it's true. Maybe it's the devil trying to seek a weakness. I'm not quite sure. But if you're not having trouble right now, don't worry. You'll get some, right? Look at... Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. But it was a great lesson when I learned that my Christian life as well as my ministry was a seasonal thing. You know as well as I do that a farmer breaks the ground and plows it. A busts up the clods, tills it, then seeds it. Then has to wait for it to grow. Then he tills the seed. And then after that, he'll get a chance one day to harvest it. Well, that's all seasonal, year by year by year. You should expect in your Christian life to go through several shifts of season. And maybe several times it goes in a complete cycle. It's hard to say how many times. But 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and go down to verse 8. In this case, the Corinthians have received a tremendous rebuke from Paul. And verse 8, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry. Now, it's talking about godly sorrow in the passage. It's the proper fruits of repentance. But in verse 8, though it were but for a season, I made you sorry, though it were but for a season. It's good for you to mourn and be sorrowful sometimes. It's good for you to be sad. It's good for you to be hurting and crying some tears sometimes because it brings forth fruit. If everything is wonderful all the time, what good would you be? And so it is that you see, you know, at times and you're heartbroken for something your brothers or sisters are going through, or something your kids are going through, or something that your wife or husband's going through. And it's not pleasant. Nobody's saying it is pleasant. But sorrow is a necessary season. The heart is made better by sorrow, as long as it stays on a godly plane. Amen? I can tell that one was real popular. Look in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, just a couple more here. I'm trying to convince you to look at the Bible as a seasonal thing in part. I'm not saying you shouldn't do right all the time. I'm not saying that you shouldn't pray without ceasing. I'm saying that as far as what comes back to you from the Scriptures, the Lord's dealing with you, the things that you've sown coming to fruition, those things are seasonal. You're not going to win somebody to Christ every time you go out. You're just not. I believed when I came here, and it hasn't changed much for me that I can tell. We've certainly enjoyed folks getting saved. Certainly enjoyed some folks, coming in and growing and stuff like that. But I came to Minneapolis with the understanding, I can't explain exactly how I understood it so well, but that this would be a sowing ministry. And so we have that verse back up on the wall out there by the water fountain, cast thy bread upon the waters. And that's the reason why, is because I felt when we came here the Lord had definitively marked out that this thing was going to be a long-term sowing ministry. It's been a long time since this field was plowed right? And so as it turns out here 30 years deep, that has been what it is. Now we've enjoyed fellowship with a lot of folks, and we've enjoyed a lot of folks here through the years, and I'm very thankful for that. But as far as seeing thousands and thousands saved, we haven't seen that. And maybe we don't see it until, heaven. You don't know what's happened with 20,000 or 40,000 or 140,000 tracts that have gone out over the last 5 or 6 years. You just don't know. But I know this. I know it's seasonal. And you have to be set for a long time. A farmer, harvest is hard work, that's true, but sometimes, depending on the harvest, it's only a couple weeks' job, maybe even less in some cases. Meanwhile, he works the rest of the year preparing for that week of payoff. So I'm saying you should expect to work real hard for 50 weeks out of the year and then maybe see proportionally a couple weeks of payoff because things are seasonal. Galatians chapter 6, you're very familiar with this, I know. Verse 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. A lot of folks miss the season because they faint. I wonder how many fruitful seasons I've missed because I've been too discouraged to go get in it. I wonder how often it is that folks are just a little ways away from reaping some major thing when they give up because they're tired and they're faint and they decide to quit. I don't mean quit forever or quit for good, but just they just quit praying about something when another few days or weeks of prayer would have pushed it over the top. You just never know. You just never know. But there's that. Let me take you to one more place and maybe two. Look in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. Notice verse 25. This should be well remembered. This is Moses. Let's start with verse 24. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Sin is also seasonal, and the pleasure that you find in sin will be very seasonal. This season will be short. The rest of it will be painful after it's over. The pleasures of sin for a season only last for a short season. Then there's the payback. And then for the rest of the year, you get to go suffering from what you've sown in sin. You had a momentary pleasure, but oh, the mess that you made. Right? Look at just one more, 1 Peter chapter 1, then we can do something else. 1 Peter chapter 1 and go down to verse 5, where you get a great promise, although it's picking up the middle of the sentence. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's where you are, ready to be revealed. Verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. Don't forget that your temptations are seasonal too. You won't stay tempted forever. It's no more a long-lasting, perpetual thing than is reaping. But it's a seasonal thing. You're going to go through ups and downs and shifts, but it's seasonal. So, this tree, this man, planted by the rivers of water, his delight in the law of the Lord and his meditations stabilize him, so that through the seasons, he's still be able to bring forth the right kind of fruit, even though it's not the fruit, you know, that you can always bring forth some kind of fruit of those fruits that I named. You may not be able to draw the fruit or bring forth the fruit that you want right now. Verse 3. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. Okay, that's his testimony. That's how the tree looks. That's the appearance of the tree. That's what you can see. That's the leaf. That's the trunk. That's the branches. His leaf also shall not wither, and your leaf should not wither. If you delight in the law of the Lord, if you're planted deep, if you're meditating day and night, your testimony should not wilt under stress and duress. Your testimony should still be right and good. I still think of Brother Vlad. Far as I could tell, there was never a single ingracious moment through that whole sickness of his. He was gracious to the very end. His leaf did not wither, right? Now, some folks that aren't well established and they go through a trial, they lose their temper and their leaf withers, and it's not a pretty sight. But your testimony shouldn't. If you're parked, established, and established with your root system down by that river water, and your delight is there, and your meditations are there, and you're always in it, always thinking about it, then the leaf should not wither. And it says there the last part of the promise, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That's not a promise of the Joel Osteen variety of material wealth and prosperity just because you're a Christian. The idea is, as a tree, this guy will prosper in what trees prosper in, as the Lord gives him the grace and gives him the fruit. The idea is that if you get out of line and you no longer act like the tree, if you're not the tree planted by the rivers of water, you stop meditating, you stop delighting, then there's an awful lot that will not prosper. But a tree should prosper in what trees do. Strength. Beauty, bringing forth their fruit as long as their root system is down there by that river of water. But if you stray, if you decide to go back to the world, then what you do will not prosper. Verse 4, now, draws a line between two things that need a line drawn through them. On the one hand, verses 1 through 3, you have the blessed man, the godly man, the righteous man. From verse 4 through verse 6, largely you have the ungodly man. You need to know that there's a difference between the godly and the ungodly. You need to know there's a difference between the blessed man and the ungodly man. It says, the ungodly are not so. I don't care how they look. You know, I hate to even bring it up in a way. I'm not a news hound at all, but I've heard enough news in the last 3 days to know that there's an awful lot of complete baloney and nonsense coming out about all these dirtbags that run our country and run the news media and the entertainment industry. Okay? you should have known before, but if you've paid any attention, you should know now that the way of the ungodly, the way of the ungodly is not the same as the way of the godly. And you should not envy them. That's what Psalm 73 is about. That you, if you're envying that, you're envying the wrong thing. You, if you ever got to desiring and longing for, had an ambition for some of the nonsense that some of the super athletes and some of the super rich and super popular have, it was a fallacy. It's vain, because what they have is ungodly, large in the large part. And the ungodly are not so. They are not like a godly man. Their lives are not godly. You may look on their tree from outside. You may think their life is fine, but you're not seeing it. It says the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Maybe they don't look like chaff, but if you've ever seen a combine going through a field, feed grain or some such thing in the fall, you'll see this massive cloud of dust and chaff floating around. If the guy was not, we didn't have cabs when we were on the farm. We didn't have vehicles with air-conditioned cabs and heated cabs on these combines and stuff. So, I mean, by the time you're on the combine for 15 minutes, you're just black from dust and sweat and the chaff coming off that grain. Well, the Bible says then godly are like that chaff. Now, this is not a popular thing, but take your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 3. And acknowledging that God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That much is true. God commendeth His love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were His enemies, and we were the children of the devil, and we were going to hell before we got saved. Right? Well, let's make this plain. Matthew chapter 3 and verse... Let's see if I can find my spot here, if I can find my note. Matthew chapter 3, verse 12. Let's start with verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but He that cometh after me, Jesus Christ, is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. By the way, the fire part is not Pentecostal, just so you know. Verse 12, whose fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly purge his floor, thoroughly purge his floor, and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You know what the chaff does? The chaff burns. And what the Bible says there in Psalms 1:4 is that the ungodly way is nothing like the blessed man's way. Because in the end, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. That chaff is to be burnt. That's what God thinks of chaff. Beyond the fact that He died for your sins, beyond the fact that He sent His Son so you could have eternal life, let's make this plain. You won't receive that Son, you're going to burn. And He thinks of you as nothing more than chaff, hull, husk. Go buy some peanuts at Cub Foods and in the shell and go eat them till you have a hat full of peanut shells, and then go throw them in the fire and see how long they last. That's essentially the chaff. That or the skin off the peanut itself. That's the chaff. And that's how the Lord thinks of the ungodly at the second coming of Christ. You better take the antidote, because there's going to be a day it's going to be withdrawn. Verse 4. The ungodly is not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. They're driven of the winds. Look in Genesis chapter 4. We've run through this, I think, relatively recently again, but I still think it's important. Sometimes what you don't realize about the ungodly is that they're driven from place to place. Look in Genesis chapter 4, verse 14, being driven. This is Cain, ungodly Cain, Behold, verse 14, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. He said, but you've driven me out. You've driven me. And so it is, the ungodly are said to be driven. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4. Driven. We used to drive cattle. You can drive goats. You can try to drive cats even, but usually it doesn't work out too well. But you take the herd, you just drive them. And you can drive them off of cliffs if you so choose. You can drive them into the river if you so choose. So a man, God didn't make us to be driven. But the chaff, that which doesn't matter, is driven. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 4, go down to verse 19, 4:19. It's talking about making a likeness of any beast or anything like that. Verse 19, unless thou lift up thine eyes into heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldst be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. He says, better be careful about getting to a place where you're driven to worship the things of the creation. Now, there's a verse in Romans 1 about that, but I'm not going to take you there right now. Look in Daniel chapter 4. We're talking about men being driven. If you wonder why some people do the things they do, if you wonder why they wind up as deep and as insensible to reason as they are, it's because they're being driven. They've lost their mind. There's a madness in sin. It's the prodigal son. He had to come to himself. And you get going so far, there's so much momentum that's set. There's so many people pushing. There's so many friends doing it as well. And then all along, the devil's standing in this ear saying, go, 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 go. And you're driven. You're driven. Look in Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. And verse 33, this is Nebuchadnezzar. And this tree, and the tree's cut down, and Daniel had warned him this would happen. And as it turns out, verse 33, the same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, his nails like bird's claws. The Bible says he was driven there. There was something spiritual that happened. He lost his mind. The spirits drove him, but he was driven. The chaff is driven, and the chaff just burns in the end. Look at one more passage, Luke chapter 8. Go to the New Testament, Luke 8. We just met this guy not long ago in Sunday school in Luke. But Luke chapter 8. The description of the so-called maniac of Gadara. He's not called a maniac in the Bible, but that's what he's come to be known as. Verse 28. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him with a loud voice, said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not, for he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For oftentimes it, the unclean spirit, had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he brake the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. How about that, being driven? Here's a guy that's lost his mind, he's crazy as a bedbug, some sort of drug high, some sort of spirit thing, and he's driven. He's driven to the wilderness. So the chaff, back in Psalms 1:4. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff, which are the wind driveth away. Can you explain to me why so many of these, this whole latest scandalous thing, which is all across, apparently, all of the media industry, it's of course all the way across the entertainment industry and everything else. Can you explain how all those people apparently are all caught up in this one fake phase of sins. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm sure they're all involved in all kinds of other things, but they're all driven to the same thing. They're all thinking the same way. They're driven to it. And since everybody else is doing it, they run all the faster. It's like a herd of cattle. It's like a stampede. He's going faster, so I'll go faster. He's not looking where he's going, so I'm not looking where I'm going. It just goes faster and faster. And they're driven to it. They're just driven. Back to Psalm 1 and verse 4. But are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Aren't you glad you're not ungodly? At least you don't stand with the ungodly. You're saved if you're saved. You're not ungodly in that way. You have the righteousness of Christ. You still have a sin problem. You can't give in to it. Aren't you glad that that's not your life, though, that you're compelled just to go run off the precipice of forever into hell? Aren't you glad you have something more to live for than that? Verse 5. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. Now, it's not saying that the ungodly won't stand in judgment. That is, they won't be judged. You can't read it that way. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, because the ungodly all do come before God to be judged, right? But they won't be able to stand in the judgment. There's a tract that says, someday you will stand before God. Well, maybe you won't. Maybe you'll lay down before God. Maybe you'll be slapped flat on your belly before God's throne, before God. But as far as standing in the sense of being able to withstand the judgment, the ungodly are not so. Verse 5, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. You're not going to be able to stand if you're ungodly. You're not going to be able to stand if you're lost. There's just no standing. You'll go. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Now that gets back to the Old Testament concept of sin, where the sinner is like the prodigal son who wasted his substance with riotous living. It is debauchery in the Old Testament more than the New. We do know that hating our brother makes us a murderer, right? Looking on a woman to lust after her makes us an adulterer. We understand that to be a sin issue in a way in the New Testament that really wasn't the case in the Old. The sinners of the Old Testament were bad men. So, for sinners, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And that points out once again that the standard of righteousness in the Old Testament was different. We get our righteousness and can only get our righteousness through Jesus Christ. No other way. Now, the standard of righteousness in the Old Testament was different. Take your Bible real fast, just a couple of quick verses. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6. And verse 24. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as it is at this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as He hath commanded us. And that's pointing out to you that the standard for righteousness in the Old Testament was different. That is, men... no longer is your righteousness any good at all. If you try to go stand before God with your own personal earned righteousness, you're going to bust hell wide open. In the Old Testament, the Lord acknowledged that there was a standard by which if you came with the right sacrifices, that a man earned his own righteousness because Christ hadn't died yet, and that God honored that righteousness. I'm not saying it was the ultimate end, because Christ still had to come redeem those sins. But when an offering was made under the blood of an animal by the proper priesthood and so on and so forth, God honored that man's righteousness as His own. And for the time, it made do. Now, if you want to see another great verse along this line, look in Psalm 4 and verse 5. If you want, in my view, the Old Testament plan of salvation under Jewish law. Now, under Jewish law, As far as I'm concerned, this is it. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness. Bring the lamb, bring the goat, bring the dove. If you've done wrong, bring the trespass offering. Bring the heave offering. Bring the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. It's works, law, and faith. And a man under law that operated under those standards, if he messed up, if he sinned, and brought that animal to be committed and sacrificed and put his faith and trust in the Lord in that respect, then God honored it. And that's how Old Testament, under law, salvation is different from New Testament, because our righteousness is entirely by faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, Psalm, let's see if I can finish this up real fast here before we close down. Verse 5. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Notice the righteous. There's a righteous congregation. There's people that are righteous. It's not in Psalms. It's not imputed righteousness. It's something else. It's an earned man's righteousness that God accepted for a time until Christ should come. Verse 6. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. You can think about that last part. I mean, there'll be a day that there will be no way of unrighteousness. I mean, people talk about, you know, the gay lifestyle, and Brother Todd was showing me that article where in Canada, I think that was a teacher's thing, right, where, you know, we do the transgender, what is it, the LGBT, it used to be really simple. Do you have that handy? Oh, okay. Well, it turns out to be, now that an acronym has turned into this humongous long thing of BQQTGB. Sir? Yeah. We've had this thing rammed down our throats, and we're supposed to take it serious. And there are a bunch of people that do take it seriously. There's coming a day it'll just be wiped clean off the face of the map. The way of the ungodly shall perish. It's gone. Oh, thank you, sir. Who spit in here? No. Okay, here it is. Are you ready? It's no longer, what was it? What did it used to be? LGBTQ, something else? Well, it's now LGGBD, TTT, IQQAAPP. That stands for lesbian, gay, genderqueer, bisexual, demisexual, transgender, transsexual, two-spirit, intersex, queer, questioning, asexual, allies, pansexual, polyamorous. LGGBDTTTIQQAAPP. The way of the ungodly shall perish. One day this thing will be thrown away and nobody even remember it. Because the way of the ungodly shall perish. Questions or comments? Yes, sir?